turn in your Bible to Hebrews 12, and we'll begin. It's been a couple of weeks with preachers coming in and various things going on. We have some gaps, so we'll go back briefly because we just got started and wouldn't give you a quiz on what we were talking about because gone, right? We're talking about little sins that can go uncontested and undealt with in a life because they are not grievous, open, horrible things, and yet they are indeed sin, and as sin, they will affect the life we have among ourselves as well as the standing we have before the Lord in the sense of blessings and the good things that we desire in our life. And again, I begin by saying we believe in what is called the eternal security of the believer. And that means that when you put your faith and trust in Christ, it's a done deal. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And but having said that, we are children of God. How many of you as a child had parents that never disowned you? Okay, probably all of you. How many of you had parents that disciplined you? Okay, and so there is that kind of a relationship with the Lord. Just because I am saved eternally and nothing can separate doesn't give me a license to do according to my own will, to walk according to my own values. I am obligated as a son of God, as a child of God, to walk as He would have me to walk. And again, the idea here is not to bring down some great net over the top of us that says, boy, you know, you just have to watch every little step and you walk around in fear and trembling. And the greatest attribute of our God is love. Okay. Anybody have doting parents? I'm sure all of us at one time or another had parents that doted upon us, meaning that we kind of had that idea, I get away with murder. My parents love me. And God is that. God has a doting side. Okay. God is far more inclined to see beyond our sin. And again, you got to realize that we're in Christ. So when He sees us, the backdrop of the Christian life is Jesus Christ. So when the Lord sees me and then sees Christ, there is sometimes that assumption that God is doting upon us and, well, you know, he doesn't do anything. But in reality, that doesn't change the fact that God is a just God and sin is a reproach to the justice of God. Sometimes God doesn't smack us with a lightning bolt. Okay. We oftentimes think of that, you know, I did get hit with a lightning bolt, so I must be okay with God. And the truth of the matter is justice. What do we know about the wheels of justice? They turn slowly. And sometimes in the course of a life, we assume we've gotten away with something until a later date. Do you ever have something happen in your life, something that not necessarily catastrophic, but something that got your attention and you immediately, seeming like somebody tapped you on the shoulder and said, hey, this is what this is about. Nobody had to tell you. Nobody had to say, you know, God didn't have to telegraph from heaven. Hey, remember 7 months ago, remember 2 years ago when it didn't have to do that at all. It's almost like immediately with that event of justice, we realize, boy, yeah, that's what this is all about. Now, that may or may not be true. You and I can jump to conclusions, can we not? And which could be a topic for another Sunday school. So that in and of itself may be a sin, jumping to conclusions. But having said that, we all recognize there is a system of divine justice. And we understand that there is mercy with the Lord. None of us have ever gotten what we deserve. Okay. And so we have a good Father and He is kind and gracious, but we tend to look at sin as the big things that we're not drawn to. Okay. We probably all agree in total unanimity this morning. Together. It's too early in the morning to say those big words. We could probably all agree that murder is horrible. Right? But, you know, there are a thousand sins that we'd get away with. And how about being impatient when the railroad crossing gates come down? Cursing the railroad, you know, in that sense. We tend to look at sins that are outwardly open as greater than sins in the heart because nobody sees them. We have a tendency to tolerate sin in our heart that we would never tolerate outwardly in anybody else. So having said those things, I want us to understand that sin is still sin, regardless of whether we're saved or not. We don't bear the eternal consequences of our sin because we've been saved and washed in the blood of Christ, which is adequate and beyond payment for our sins in the justice system of God. So we're free. We have been, in a sense, acquitted. Okay? You say, I don't know what that means. That's even better than justice. Can I tell you why? Once you've been acquitted of a crime, you can never be charged with that crime again. It's done. It doesn't matter anymore. And so we've been, in that sense, acquitted of the sin of our life. Now, the other side of that then is I developed this attitude that, well, because all my sins are forgiven, you only go around once. And so all at once, I develop a life. The biblical word is licentious. We get our word license from that. Licentiousness is living as though I had a license to do whatever I wanted to do. And we've all been guilty of licentiousness at one position or another. This morning, if I were to name a sin, you probably go, oh, boo, hiss, terrible, terrible, bad, bad, bad. But if I named yours, you'd go, well, I don't know about that. That very attitude is a licentious attitude. Does that make sense? So I need to recognize that in the course of my life, while I am saved from the condemnation of my sin, I am saved from the payment that is owing on my sin, and I don't have to do anything to get to heaven. I can be, I can be Dirty Dan the rest of my life and still get to heaven. But what happens is not that I am judged harshly in that sense, but that I lose that fellowship with God. I lose that purpose of life. I lose that joy and satisfaction of clean living. Do you know clean living in our day and age is getting more and more of an unusual thing? We've got an entire generation that has adopted a philosophy that says, you know what, you thought was wrong. We think it's okay, so we can do it and get away with it. And you're living in a world, you're living in a society or a country, I would suppose, we could say more adequately, that is about to bring itself to its own destruction simply because we have determined that what once was classified as sin is no longer sin, and therefore I can live and do anything and be anybody I want to be, and society has to pick up the tab. Okay? And so you're looking at a society now that is writing things that were wrong in its own mind and saying, well, you know, you now, if you think those things are wrong, then it's because you're narrow-minded and foolish and unfair. All right, okay. If it is wrong to drive 100 miles down the road, and in America tomorrow there develops this new society called freedom of speed, and they get all of their congressmen together of one particular party that would do anything, and all at once there are court cases that says you can no longer tell people how fast they ought to go. You have no right to restrict people. Cars are built to go fast. Let them do what they want. You say, well, you know, and you could do that under, you know, we're all equal. We should all be treated equal. I mean, if the guy that drives an ambulance can go 100 miles an hour, why can't I? You say, well, what's wrong with that? Nothing other than it's stupid, but I'll tell you how it destroys a society. Guess who picks up the tab for every individual now that is maimed and injured and hurt as a result of somebody taking license? Somebody said, well, I believe we ought to be free and take drugs. Okay, then don't charge me for all the rehab and all the junk you have to go through. Oh, but that's not, you're just not loving. No, you're stupid. That's the difference between, we now are moving very quickly and we're almost rolling downhill like a snowball. In that, well, there's nothing wrong with this, and how dare you say that's wrong, and everybody has a right to live the way they want to live, and that's all well and good until the multi-million dollar price tag comes in. And then you got to pay for it. Now, what has that got to do with this? We live our lives very often like that, as though there is no tomorrow. I'm saved. I can do what I want to do. I can live. And God is, he keeps better books than American justice does. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You'll pick up your own tab in this life. You say, well, what does that mean? I'm saved. That's wonderful. I'm glad you're on your way to heaven. You'll pick up your own tab in this life. There are Christians that leave this world every day through the door marked death, who leave with tons of regret and deeds they wish they could go back and undo and debts they wish they could settle, because those debts, if they don't pay them, are passed on to their own families very often. You probably know someone whose life is ruined, not necessarily because of their decisions, but because of the decisions of a parent or a loved one that ruined their lives. So what are we saying? I'm saying this. It is wonderful for me to realize that my sins are under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. My standing in heaven this morning is as though I had never sinned. I stand before the justice of God this morning, sinless. Now, don't you go out here and say the preacher's sinless, because somebody will follow me. And they won't have to follow me more than 15 minutes or so to figure that one out. I'm not saying we're sinless because we don't ever sin again. We are sinless because all of our sins have been transferred to the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So I don't have a license to live any way I want to live. But I don't live in fear of every little step of my life that, oh, wow, you know, I was only told to eat one apple and I ate two. I'm going to burn forever. My sins are covered. The other side of this is what we're talking about. And that is, okay, if there is no sin that God sees in my life, am I still not responsible to please him? And if sin is a displeasure to God, then am I not to be inclined to find that which is right or righteous and try to follow that? So God's people ought to be a people that look to live productive, clean, wholesome lives. Not because we have to, because we're free to. The freedom that I have in Christ is a great joy, because when I try to live clean and holy and upright, let's just assume right now, today, at this moment, we all are going to covenant together that we will never sin again. How many of you know exactly what that means before we even get started? Failure. Okay. So the other side of that coin is, well, then why try? Just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Well, but the whole idea in this thing is being pleasing to my Lord in the attempt that I make to live up to what he has done for me in Christ. To be worthy. To be worthy. And so we began last week, and we are 2 weeks ago, I guess, maybe three. And we've just dealt with one of these, and these are what I call little sins. We talked about little foxes. The Bible said little foxes destroy the vines. And the indication there is it's not the cyclone or the forest fire that comes in and burns everything for miles around. The problem is there's nothing we can do about those. But what really irritates you in the course of a life is a little fox. And the story was that the little fox would get into the vineyards while the grapes were still tender and still, and he would go through and just wreak havoc because he wasn't hungry. He was just being playful. He would uproot, he would destroy. And basically one little tiny fox in a matter of a very short span of time could ruin an entire harvest in the vineyard. Little foxes spoil the vines. Isn't that true in our lives? A little foxes can get in unnoticed, imperceptible into our life. Bad habits can develop. We can allow things to go unchecked in our life and not realizing that while I don't come close to losing my salvation, I'm saved. That's done. But there are a lot of things that I can forfeit, like the blessings of God, the presence of God, the kindness of God. Song of Solomon, the bride is speaking there in one of those passages, and the bridegroom is trying to woo her. You know, he's talking about how beautiful she is and all of those things. And at one point, she doesn't come. He knocks softly at the door and she says, "I've put off my coat. I've washed my feet. How shall I rise up?" And the idea is, don't bother me now. And then when she does rise up and opens the door, he's gone. Said he had withdrawn himself. Now you understand the bridegroom and the bride still love each other. But she recognized she had forfeited something that she wished afterward she had not forfeited. And she went out to search for him, and she went out to look for him. And in the process, she's wounded. The watchmen of the city mistake her for someone creeping around in the night. They wound her grievously. And so the idea is that, you know, I had better pay attention to the relationship that I have because I may forfeit some great blessings and great joy simply by being my own little self-centered, selfish, arrogant self. The little sins, the little foxes, as it were. And we talked, first of all, and only last week, if my memory serves me, we talked about slothfulness. Maybe you remember that one. That's been 2-3 weeks ago. Slothfulness. What does that mean? Just being lazy. Are you a lazy Christian? I didn't say, are you a low-life Christian? I didn't say that. I said, are you a lazy Christian? Meaning what? Meaning, do you tend to serve God with your feet up on the ottoman, you know, in your easy chair, with the, hyper-massage lazy boy, and just going and going and going, just a comfortable way of life? I was in the hospital years ago. Well, I've been in the hospital since then, but I was in the hospital years ago, and I remember being in a room, into that room after my surgery, they brought an old guy. Okay, now I wasn't as old as I am now. I probably was half my age or better at that time. But this guy was old. He was 92 years of age. They brought him into the room. He had an IV pole on each arm. He could barely walk. The nurses, and they told him when they got in bed, they said, "Now you got to stay in bed. Don't get up." And they had no more than gone out the door than he got up, and he had one pole on either side of the bed. They had him pretty well chained in. And he got out and went to the restroom. And one of those nurses popped back in, stuck her head in the door. She said, "Where did he go?" I said, "He's in there." He just was a pretty stubborn old guy. And after the fact, I said all that to say this. His name was George Knabush. You probably don't have any idea who that is. I'll tell you who it is. That's the guy that invented and held all the patents for Lazy Boy chairs. He was the founder of the company. His son was running the company. And he began to tell me how he had done this, came up with this idea. And I just had surgery, so I'm kind of in and out. And I'm worried about this old guy with two IV poles. But he went through this whole deal and talked to me about all of this stuff that was going on. But I saw in him a self-driven will that just whatever the nurse told him, he did the opposite. I got uncomfortable being in the bed. I thought, you know, what if he decides he wants to kill somebody? You know, who's going to tell him he can't? And here I am, you know, just the story of life. Sometimes if we're not careful, we turn into those kind of people. We can't be told anything. We can't. Now, I would have to say he was not slothful. He was up and going, and you and I very often develop the exact opposite. I had the right attitude at that moment. I was slothful. I had a pole and IV. I was on drugs and enjoying it immensely and doing what I was told to do. But what an extreme, what a clash. And the truth is that if we're not careful, we can be more like that old guy was. When the scripture deals in our life, when we run across one of those thou shalt not in the scriptures and we realize it was put there for us specifically at this point in time, and it's God speaking to me, and I know this is God, and we can be, if we're not very careful, slothful to take that scripture and apply it to myself. And as a result, I'm up and gone, dragging my IV poles down the hallway to oblivion before all is said and done. It's not right to be slothful. We ought to be quick to act on the things of the Lord. We ought to be aware. We ought to be active when it comes to the things of the Lord. If your Christianity is something that is lived primarily in the easy chair, you know, well, I kick back in my lazy boy, got my feet up, got my Bible open, and boy, I just enjoy my Christianity there. Well, I appreciate that, and I hope that's true for all of us. But let me help you with that. That's not where your Christianity is to be conducted. Now, we ought to be grabbing our IV poles every once in a while and blunting through the doors there at whatever age it might be. It is easy for us to be slothful, slow of heart. We went through the Proverbs in that passage. I'm not going to go through all those references. Looks to be about 10 or 12 references we looked at here. That as Solomon is instructing his son, one of the key factors that he brings to light in the light of this young man is don't be slothful. They say, you know, the word is mañana. They say that as though we don't have a word in English. But we do. We have probably 35 or 40 that we could use. But the famous word is mañana. It simply means tomorrow. Let's do it mañana. Let's never do today what you can put off till tomorrow. And sometimes with our Christianity, that's the way it is. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever not passed out a gospel tract for no other reason at all other than you just didn't feel like doing it? Slothful. Have you ever missed a church? I know nobody misses a church service. There are relatives that come in. Unexpected things happen that cause us to smile and go, goody, goody, I have an excuse. Have you ever been slothful with the things of the Lord? You ever been slothful with your Bible reading? Did you ever accuse the Lord of not understanding? Huh? Lord, I know I promised. I know, Lord, I said I would, but Lord, you don't understand. What a silly thought. God doesn't understand. We can become very slothful. And so we've discussed that just to bring that back to your mind. You say, well, most of us wouldn't even notice that. And yet it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. Can I tell you what happens to occasional slothfulness that is uncontested? It becomes more frequent. And then it becomes more frequent. And then before, do you understand this? Let me help you. I've been pastoring a long time, so I'm going to give you an earth-shattering observation. Nobody ever quits serving God without not doing something small right now. Nobody ever left this church that didn't miss the first time. You say, well, that's still, I know, but it's proving my point. Nobody ever failed to read their Bible through after they had promised God they were going to without missing just reading one day's worth of scripture. Nobody ever lost their prayer life without missing just that one scheduled moment with God in prayer. So would it not be fair to say that the Christian life is adversely affected more than anything else by just slothfulness? The Bible says we're to lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. Now, I'm not going to define that sin. I don't know exactly what it is, and it may well be something different in everybody's life. But if it is one sin for everybody, would you not agree with me that it's probably slothfulness? Haven't you got something this week you said you were going to do that you didn't get around to? And you put something else in his place. So one of these little foxes that can mess up a Christian life is just not standing up and cursing God, not taking the mark of the beast in your forehead. It's just saying, well, I know I said I was going to do that, but, you know, things have changed and I'll get around to it someday. Slothfulness. So we've looked at that sin, and just by way of reminder, I wanted to make sure that you understood that's where we were. But now I want to look at this second one. And if you'll turn in your Bible, I already had you turn, didn't I? We read that verse, right? 2 Timothy. Let's go to 2 Timothy. And this one is a word we hear a little more often, but it is a very common stumbling block for a believer. And I'm not speaking to the world. I'm not talking about heroin addiction and all of those things. And granted, those things may happen to Christians, but only further down the road. Okay, our demise and our destruction as a Christian, as far as our testimony, begins with little foxes. Number two, 2 Timothy chapter number 4. Look down at verse number 10. As Paul is writing the last book that he writes, just ready to go and have his life taken from him. As most have said, when he finishes writing this book, he is executed. So he's on death row. And, you know, when somebody's on death row, the thoughts they think are pretty important. And one of the things he thinks about here are the people that just quit. And he says in verse number 10, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia." Now, I'm not saying that Crescens and Titus were wrong, because we understand that Titus had been deputized in that sense by the Apostle Paul to go to some of these other towns that he had ministered in to check up on the other saints. So when he talks about Titus is not here, that's not necessarily a bad thing. He sent Titus. But notice what he says about Demas. "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." He doesn't give you any reason for the other two. So I'm not going to condemn them as though they just abandoned ship. But Demas, we would be foolish not to see. Because Paul makes it clear here that Demas has made a clear choice. And instead of standing with the people of God and the preaching of the word of God, he has chosen this present world. May I say to you, if he would choose that present world in AD 50 or 60, how much more appealing is the world today? Think of the things you and I don't even think about that those people didn't think about either, but for an entirely different reason. If we had talked about cell phones to these people, they would have went, "Huh? Nah, stupid." If we talked about automobiles and airplanes, if we had talked about a place where you could choose what food you wanted three times a day. No, if we had talked about hospitals, you understand, virtually every aspect of our life would have blown their mind. And yet Demas chose that world over the things of the Lord. I hear people say, "Well, you know, I didn't intend to get all mixed up in the world. And I'll tell you, I didn't intend to get out of church. And I didn't intend to," and boy, if it was. But the truth of the matter is that if Demas could get out as easily as he forsook the things of the Lord, how much more tempting is it is for us, having all the things of this world? 1 John chapter 2 verse 15 says simply, "Love not the world." I say to you, it begins with a love affair. We never abandon the things of Christ until there's a love affair in our life. You say, "Well, I don't think that's the right terminology." I think it's exactly the right terminology. We become flirtatious with the world. We become fixated with the world. We become enticed with the world until we cross that line. That back here we would have said, "Oh no, never, not me." You realize how many people are sitting at home this morning or just getting out of bed or aren't even out of bed yet that within the last 5 years they said, I'd never quit going to church. You probably know some. Just the same as there are people today waking up in a lifestyle of sin and wretchedness and their family is blown to smithereens and they've left their spouse. And 10 years ago, you'd have said, oh, no, that's a marriage made in heaven. So what happens? Well, that desire for worldliness. If you're taking notes, write down this word, assimilation. And tell you the one thing the world demands of us as Christians and as unsaved alike is assimilation. You think about our nation today and the turmoil in our nation and all of the turmoil in our nation without any exception is only caused by one thing. You won't do it our way. That's it. The bickering in Washington, all the way down to the lack of settlement of the wage dispute in the union, all of it is because you just won't do it our way. If you do it our way, everything would be fine. If you just fit in, we'd be okay. And the truth of the matter is, that's what brings about worldliness. The world simply says to a Christian, hey, don't be a stick in the mud. Just join with us. Just come on, for crying out loud. Have a little grace. There is no such thing as little grace. There's only great grace. And God's the offerer of great grace. Love not the world, neither the things. It very often begins with the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, watch this. The love of the Father is not in him. That did not say God quits loving you. That is not what it said. You know what my job is as a believer? It's my job to love this world as my Father loves this world. And I'm just going to tell you, as I fall in love with this world, it becomes impossible for me to love the world the way God loves the world. Because I fall in love with the things. Worldliness. Small thing. Not something that carries with it the death penalty in that sense. But something that affects every Christian, and if we're not careful, puts us in a position of little usefulness to complete non-usefulness for the things of God. You have a worldly heart? Somebody said, how can you tell if you have a worldly heart? Somebody said, if you stay up all night long watching, you know, shop, whatever it is, you probably have a worldly heart. You know, if you're always picking up the magazine to see what the new style, what the new one, what the new version looks like, what the new model looks like, you probably have a worldly heart. And the truth of us, all of us deal with that. That's why these sins are so despicable, because there's nobody here that's not affected by that. You may have a brand new Cadillac, and it's wonderful till somebody pulls up and the sticker's still in the window of the same car. And then you look and you go, oh, I got a lot of miles on mine. I need to wash mine. And all at once, you're envying them or lusting after. That draw to the world is really strong over the course of the ministry. And again, none of us are champions for Christ. But I think worldliness has been the demise of testimonies of probably better than half of the Christians that I've seen over the course of my lifetime, that, as the scripture said, they went away and walked no more with us. It was a desire to assimilate to this world. And very often it is unchecked by parents in the lives of kids, and then the kids become the leaders down the path for the parents. I don't have the kids in here this morning, so I'm not preaching to them. But on more than I'd care to count occasions, it has been a, well, you know, they're just kids. And 10 years, a whole family's out of church. You say, why? Because those just kids can be as full of the devil as any Satanist you ever met in your life. I'm talking about your kids. My kids. You understand, the devil will use whatever tool he can find. And the one that will work best in your life, can I tell you what it is? It's your kids. How many of you love your kids? Oh, he's got us. We love our kids unconditionally. That doesn't mean we raise them without restrictions. You know how the devil teaches our kids? He teaches our kids at a very, very early age, when they're denied the ability to do what they want to do, the first thing they say is, "You don't even love me." That shows you're just full as the devil. They're just demon possessed. You say, "Not my kids," they'll get you out of church. What are you saying? I'm saying that draw to the world, and again, not without understanding, those kids are growing up in a world that's changing and everything is appealing. It was the younger brother that was drawn to the far country. You say, why? Because he had experienced and watched his brother and his father work, and he had heard the stories, and he had... Listen, I'm not saying, again, when I say they're full of the devil, you understand what I'm saying? They give in so easily, and they can be used as instruments of the devil, even though they're probably saved and at one point loved the Lord with all their heart, but the devil was using them. Truthfully, don't shake your head, don't amen or anything like that. I wouldn't want to indict you this morning. But every one of us at some point have probably been used as an ambassador of the devil in somebody's life. Well, you know, I don't see anything wrong with that. Well, you know, the preacher, he's old school, and you know, I don't think that's what the Bible says. You're full of the devil at that moment. You say, how can you say that? Because number one, you have no idea what the scripture says yourself. Number two, I don't think that's exactly what it means. You're now alluding to your own lusts as the priority for interpreting scripture. Number three, you're being used of the devil because now you're isolating every Christian that does think that's what the Bible says. And if you're the one that's right, you're immediately saying they're all wrong. Understand? Why are you saying that? Because that's how easy it is for a kid. But all that begins with the desire to assimilate into this world. We all want to feel a part. We all want to feel like we're getting our fair share. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31 says, "And they that use this world," talking to the Corinthian church, which was the most carnal of all the churches addressed in the New Testament. And Paul talked to them about this prospect. It's okay to be in the world. It's okay to use the things that are in this world. It's okay to take advantage of the things that are available in this world. But we are to, he says here, "and they that use this world not as abusing it." And then he reminds us, the little caveat on everything in this world. Can I tell you with absolute certainty something about the world 5 years from now? No doubt. I'm absolutely certain. I'd give you 1,000-to-1 odds on any money you want to put on it if I was a gambling man. You say, what is that? The fashion of this world passeth away. Guaranteed. The stuff you stand in line or spend 4 hours on whatever it is, the home shopping network or on the shopping channels, on the thing you wait in line to get, the thing you say, I got to have it and pay 10 times more than it's worth because this is what everybody's wearing. 3 years from now, they'll laugh at you if you wear it. Okay, skinny jeans right now. Hey, 5 years, baggy jeans. See, I got an advantage because I saved all my baggy jeans. Huh? I am going to be in vogue and fashion in a few years. It won't cost me a dime. Why? Because I'm smarter than you. I just realized that fashion doesn't last, doesn't linger. You go from one thing to another, to another, to another. And you say, well, I think it's all these store owners and these designers. And I agree with you. They all want to get something that'll sell. And if I'm going to charge you $1,000 for a pair of shoes, I got to have a pretty good sales pitch. And if I don't have a sales pitch, I can just make them look like elf shoes and curl the toes and put a bell on it. And if I get enough people to believe a foolish thing, you'll pay for them. There are a lot of ding-a-lings in this world today walking around with stuff on that make them look like ding-a-lings, and they're just ding-a-lings because they saw it on television and they saw it in somebody who paid $44,000 to have their body adjusted to look like a Barbie doll. And because of that, they think, I just need that flour sack. And they pay $2,000 for a flour sack, and when it's all done, you're an ugly person in a flour sack. But the worst thing is you think you look like that $1,000 doll on television. It doesn't work that way. Guys buy shoes because this Major League Baseball player hit 200 home runs in the last career. And if I wear those shoes, listen, you can't even swing a bat. You'd drop dead with a heart attack before you got to first base. But you'll pay $200 for a pair of sneakers. And the sneaky ones, the guy sold you the sneakers. What are you saying? We're all pulled by that fashion, that worldliness, that I need this. I got to have this. I want this. It'll make my life better and easier. Don't raise your hand, but I'll close with this thought this morning. Every one of us, I'm sure, has something tucked away in a closet or a garage or a shed or a cabinet or a closet that when we bought it because it was indispensable to our life. And we have no idea where it's at. We'd have to hunt for 2 hours to find it. Now, that's how indispensable it is to our. Am I telling the truth? We get hung up on this world. We got to have it. Now, I'm not trying to change your personality. I'm not trying to change who you are because you're a human being and we're all human beings. And so we're all together in this, okay? You've been tempted. I've been tempted. You've bought stupid things. I bought all good stuff. The world has quite a pull, doesn't it? It has quite a pull. And it never relinquishes that pull. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. They said to old man Samuel, who had been the governor in that sense of the people of God, they said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not now in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. I'm not saying it was a sin for Israel to get a king. God had already told them he was going to give them a king. But their motivation here is satanic. Meaning what? They said, we want to be like all the nations around us. United Nations. Every time you find nations uniting in the Bible, it ends in massive bloodshed and Satanism. Just saying. If I ever write a book, I'm going to write a book called Just Saying. When we all want to get together, look out. It's always going to end in a disaster. They said we want to be like all the nations of the earth. Worldliness. You say, well, what do you think is world? I'm not telling you. I'm not going to give you a list of things. Okay? We don't have codes here at Hope Baptist. We've had people call and they tell us like some of the most crazy ideas. Well, I hear people say that if you don't do this and if you don't dress this way and if you don't talk this way, you're not welcome at Hope Baptist Church. We have never had anybody turned away for any reason. And look at yourselves. We've accepted some pretty shady characters. You know, here's the problem. When you get around this book and you make this book the focal point of your life, and you come to a place where you say, this is the word of God, and I want to please God. Do you realize that over the process of time, as we conform to this book, we conform to each other? Well, they make you. We don't make you do anything. Do whatever you want to do. But you know, when you get in a place where people are singing and they're crying while they're singing and they're shouting it out and praising the Lord, and when the hymns are more than just words, there's a fire in your soul that's burning, and when the preaching makes you want to get up and just charge hell with a squirt gun, when you challenge to change your life and be better for, as people come to the center, they all get closer. And they all get more alike. And some of the things they say in detriment to our church, I'm praising God for. I would hate to pastor a church for 40 years and this section hated this section and this section had killed half of that section and this section over here was running around with these people. I'd hate to pastor a church that had not become more holy and more godly through the preaching of the Word of God. You say, well, but that comes down to a personal level. I'd hate to attend a church that didn't challenge me in my sins, that didn't challenge me to try and do a little better, that didn't somehow stretch me so I'd do something I wasn't comfortable with just because the Bible's, but I'd make myself conform to what I knew the will of God. You know what happens when that is done? People get happy. There are people that come and say, wow, I never passed out tracts in my life, and I just felt so good yesterday. You don't have to get up and tell them you got to pass out tracts or you're not welcome in this church. You just do it because God is good. Worldliness will end. Don't be worldly. Don't have a desire to be like those in this world simply because of the fact that the Bible says that that's one of the calamities. That's one of those little undetected sins, that we can become worldly minded as well as being slothful. All right, let's take a break this morning.